All right. The Gospel of John.
At long last. Hooray. And it's a good one, 21 chapters, so we'll try and do the best we can with that. We don't want to rush too much, but I don't want to be doing this for 10 years necessarily either. So, but again, there's Merv. How you doing, Merv? Okay. But we're glad you're here. We didn't pray for you, but you were in our thoughts for sure, and we will continue to pray for you. I'm glad you're here. I didn't, well.
This morning for my sister, and she absolutely refused to go.
So gotcha. Okay. Now you're here. Okay.
I'm in better company now.
All right. I mentioned that, it might be doing with your sister, that your health was good. You were here Sunday. You've been doing well after your eye surgery and everything. You don't look like you got in a fight anymore, so that's good. Black and blue, that's good. So, indeed. All right, so we're entering into the Gospel of John. Lots of interesting stuff that goes into this before we get to the text itself, talking about who the person of John is. Always important to understand context so that we are not kind of fidgeting around in the dark here without really knowing what's going on. So in order to do that, and I feel somewhat embarrassed to do this, but I got to go to my newsletter article from this last month as I was introing for this class, because it does give some summary information on the gospel, the evangelist, the apostle, John himself. So that'll kind of help in our discussion to lead us and spark whatever we need to for that. Anything off the top of your head right now that you know about the Gospel of John or you want to learn more about from the Gospel of John, what you're looking forward to most from the Gospel of John, just to kind of give us any specific direction? I mean, I know where I'm going with it, but
I think he has one of the most memorable verses in John 3:16.
Sure.
I mean, that's John is.
Yep. Good. Joan?
Well, I believe that it really tells you who Jesus is, and that he created the heaven and the earth.
Mm-hmm. Possibly. We'll talk a little bit about his age. We don't know all the ages of them naturally, but we usually assume he's one of the younger ones. Good. Right. Right. Yes. So we'll talk more about his history, his background. You say it's a beautiful gospel. What do you mean by beautiful? Or what qualifies it as beautiful?
What it tells us about
Jesus. Okay. And we'll go ahead.
I think the other gospels did.
Sure. Yeah, for sure. And we'll talk a little bit about that probably next time, the differences key between John's gospel and the other three. We won't call them the other three. They're usually called the synoptics. That is, they're seeing things in a similar way. So the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are the synoptic gospels. John is categorized in his own category, basically. So we'll look at it, see what John includes that they don't include, what they do share in common, and how those things shape the gospel itself as well. Good? Other things about John's gospel that, you find interesting?
I've always considered it the most important gospel.
Okay.
Because, as Joan mentioned, so much of the emphasis is on Jesus as God.
Okay.
I think, too, a little history that I've read about it. John spent his early years in Jerusalem with Peter.
Mm-hmm.
He spent his older years in Ephesus,
mm-hmm.
where he probably wrote the Gospel of mm-hmm. John, the three epistles, and Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And he also probably wrote an early Gospel in Hebrew, according to some tradition of the church. This isn't anything that we teach necessarily.
Mm-hmm.
He had written an earlier gospel, and then in his old age, he refined that gospel and wrote it in Greek, and that's the one mm-hmm. we're
okay.
familiar with, which gives it, I think, that
interesting.
Gives us a better understanding of exactly who Jesus was, because he corrected a lot of mistakes that people had, not from mm-hmm. the gospels that were previously. that the people had made of the gospel.
Right. Okay. Very good. Anything else on Gospel of John? Colleen?
Study Bible in Andrew says John records many difficult sayings of Jesus. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, any ones pop to your head that you can think of right now? That's open to anybody. Okay. Yeah, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. These, again, are all John's Gospels unique to that. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life, or you have no life in you. I mean, those are things that truly will drive a wedge between people for sure. Okay, good. Anything else that you can think of? Okay. David? Yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. You still don't know who I am. Yeah. And of course, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Those verses or those sayings come out from this gospel. A lot of stuff John includes that the others don't, and then some similarities as well. So we'll touch on more of those as well. Joan.
Now, I really like the verses where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me."
Yes. Right. Yeah. That's right. That's right. Yep. Yep. So yeah, John's gospel, those passages tend to get used most for funerals, right? John 10, the Good Shepherd chapter. John 11, the story of Lazarus's resurrection, will get included in that. Of course, John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms, that passage. So lots of John is incorporated into the daily life of Christians for sure. Good. Okay, of course, then the beginning of the Gospel of John is certainly unique to the Gospels. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's what sparks a lot of controversy with other groups. What I have here is a copy of the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. This is what's put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses. So especially if you look at John 1:1, you can see their translation of that to state that Jesus is not truly God or the only true God in the flesh, but he is a God amongst the pantheon of such, I guess, of gods, and that's how they translate it there. So we recognize their translation not as in line with the regular Christian scriptures that we would do. Also, John's gospel does not include any what? Anybody know that the other gospels do? Parables. Okay, so Jesus isn't recorded with any parables. This is, again, the commentary I'll be working through along with Luther's for our discussion. This is on John 1:1 through 7:1, Concordia's commentary series. So again, about 700 pages worth for six chapters. Other volumes still to come. Luther uses three volumes of Luther's works to talk about maybe seven or eight chapters of John's gospel. He does chapters 1 through 4, I think 6 through 8, and then maybe 10 through 14, and then nothing else, at least in the original set. So he spends a lot of time himself on John's gospel, more so than any other gospel, but still hasn't got through all of it as well. So that gives you a little flavor that we got a lot to cover, a lot to digest here for ourselves as well. Okay, I've got up here on the screen, you can see Luther's, that's still a little fuzzy. Where's my thing? Volume 22 of his 53-volume set initially. There are more copies or more volumes coming out of Luther's works. Most sets that pastors have, myself included, or sets of volumes 1 through 53 of Luther's works. That includes commentaries on scriptures, books, but it also includes his career writings, devotional writings, doctrinal writings, things like that. There's another 50 or so volumes that have not been published that are now coming into existence, not new stuff that he wrote, of course that's impossible, but stuff that hadn't been previously published in such a way is now coming out as well. So continued writings of Luther, there are separate books you can get on his sermons, his house postles, they're called, sermons he will preach on a regular basis throughout the church year. So those things are recorded there along with some other letters and things like that. He's known for writing, table talk, and etc. Okay, so more coming out from Luther, and hopefully more on the Gospel of John from him as well. We've got, from the Bible Dictionary, looking at John himself. Now, note, we got to specify which John we're talking about. There's lots of Johns in the Scriptures. Of course, this is the Apocrypha. So there's a John, the father of Mattathias, who is the grandfather of, or this John is the grandfather of Judas Maccabeus, who's in charge of the Maccabean Revolt that will help the Jewish people against the Greeks in the intertestamental period. Also have him as the oldest son of Mattathias, surnamed Gaddi. We have the father of Eupolemus, we'll call him that, son of Akos, accorded royal concessions by Antiochus III. John Hyrcanus I, son of Simon and nephew of Judas Maccabeus, commander of Simeon's forces. John Hyrcanus II, an envoy of the Jews to Lysias. Again, all apocryphal works, intertestamental period. Then the first John we get in the Scriptures then is John the Baptizer, which makes an appearance first named in Luke 1. Okay, but that's not the author of our gospel, so we'll skip over John the Baptizer and go to John the Apostle, son of Zebedee, younger brother of James. I'll see if I can make that bigger. It's a little tiny. I don't know where my options are there. Parallel, visual filters. Probably not going to help. Nope. Okay. Sorry, I don't know how to make that larger at this point. We'll work on that for next time. All right, so John the Apostle, son of Zebedee, younger brother of James, an apostle of Jesus, perhaps also his cousin. Okay, so this is part of the discussion that gets introduced. Okay, John's mother, who is named Salome, may also have been a sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So we get some passages, I think it's in John's gospel, where several people are listed out. And again, remember in the Greek, there are no punctuations, and the words are not broken apart. They run on together. So for us as English speakers or modern scholars to go back, okay, now how does this break down? Can be a little difficult to try and figure out whose name goes with what description. So you're going to have Mary and Mary the mother of Jesus and Mary the mother of John and Salome, who's the wife or the wife of Clopas, or things like that, and it can be a little confusing. So we're not exactly sure, and that's why this can be allowed to be a possibility here. Okay, so that would make it a little interesting. Why would that be interesting to have John be a cousin of Jesus? Okay, so more of a family connection. Okay, how does that impact then Jesus' calling of James and John as disciples? Maybe not quite as far-fetched, right? It's not as out of the blue, right? Usually we think of the calling of the disciples, they have no prior contact with Jesus. They're simply men Jesus finds and wants him to follow, or wants them to follow him. Okay, this would change that, right? Mm-hmm.
They followed him once John the Baptist.
Right.
The Son of God.
Right. So we got, before Jesus comes on the scene as the Messiah, we've got John the Baptizer, who has a following, and he has disciples. And so, which what? Yeah, so John and Andrew, who is Simon's brother, are two of the disciples of John the Baptizer. And so it's often said, and usually in connection with John's gospel, that John and Andrew have prior contact to Jesus, as do probably Peter and James, before the first calling of the disciples that usually takes place later on in the other gospels. Okay, so when Jesus is there doing the miraculous catch of fish and calls these men to follow him, it's not as though they've never met him before, but they've actually had contact with him prior to, and they've wanted to follow Jesus, but it wasn't time yet, so they stay with John until John now cues them in John 1:29, where he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then at that point, then they leave John and start to follow after Jesus. Yeah.
There's a point here where John the Baptist, Jesus comes along, and they have a discussion, brief Baptist, and as he leaves, some of his John the Baptist disciples started to follow Jesus, and it's thought that John and his brother were Andrew, is it?
John and James, his brother, yeah.
John and James were those that would have followed him, but there's a gap there.
Right.
Before, like you said, the calling.
Right. Okay. Yes. Yeah, so we still don't have Jesus starting right away, because what happens right after Jesus' baptism? He's sent out into the wilderness for 40 days of fasting and temptation by Satan. So for John and Andrew and James and Peter to follow Jesus right then wouldn't work well, because Jesus is going to be isolated out in the wilderness for 40 days. So there's going to be a time gap between Jesus' baptism and the start then of his ministry actively in the Judean or Galilean area. So that would allow for that, yeah. So we're talking about John, that's John the Baptizer's parents, right.
And so would that make Jesus and John the Baptizer?
Yes, for sure, yeah. We don't know what the relationship is, right, between Mary and Elizabeth. We know they are related, okay, but the scriptures don't have a word specifically for our idea of a cousin. Okay, but it is a family member of some kind related. We usually assume, and probably rightfully because of the age gap, that I would guess Mary is probably first cousin once removed from Elizabeth or something like that. That perhaps Elizabeth and maybe Mary's mom were sisters or something along those lines. Okay, so that now, no, that's not right, because that would make her her aunt. We're cousins, that's what it'd be. So Elizabeth and Mary's mom would have been cousins, first cousins. And Mary then, again, this is just all hypothetical. We don't know for sure, okay? But the idea is they are related. So John and John the Baptizer, we know are related. Or Jesus and John the Baptizer are related. We know that. Okay, what we don't know for sure is if John and Jesus, this John and Jesus are related. That's why, right. The disciple. Okay, it's possible, so we allow for that possibility, but we don't know that for sure. And that's based on, again, the naming of their mother in John's gospel. Okay? Yeah? Common practice, what do you mean within families? I'm not sure how close within the family, because there are, laws you're not supposed to marry certain relatives, and those are in place all the way back through the Old Testament, not all the way back to the beginning, of course, but at some point in the Old Testament that is established. What's the law in our country here? First cousins, so second cousins can marry legally and within a family. I guess first cousins once removed can or something. I don't know how that all plays out, but I don't know what the law is for them per se. It's not necessary that they do that automatically, right? That they're marrying their own family members for that purpose. They are trying to, what is the motivation for marrying off your daughters, especially in that time? Again, it's not like American culture. That would be a lot like American culture. Get rid of this girl, okay? No, you've got, especially if you're not a wealthy family, okay, you have children. I mean, farm families did this for a long time here, too. You had a lot of children because, well, you could, but then also they were helpful on the farm, right, and helping with the tasks, and it was a family affair type thing, okay? Huh? If they were boys, well, girls could help out, too, right? Okay. So, yeah, you've got children, you've got a lot of children, but the more children you have, it can be also a challenge, too, you know, if their funds are low, supplies are low, okay, now we have more mouths to feed, what do we do? The older children, well, as soon as you can, yeah, it'd be helpful if you could get out on your own, get married, and now that's less for mom and dad to have to worry about. I don't like to talk like that as though, you know, kids are just an object to be bartered or whatever, but there is a practicality that's behind a lot of that too. And again, this is different. this culture from our own. And they're not out, you know, looking on some type of social media, trying to find a suitable, you know, helpmate for them in the future, not going out on dates and trying, oh, who am I going to fall in love with? That's far, far from the case for the most part in ancient Israel. And rather, it's families. Okay, I've got a daughter. She's of age. She can have children. She can help the family line grow. She can help support some, you know, young man and his family and bring that continued on. And maybe we can make a better bond with another family as well. And so this is kind of how it was viewed. How best can we arrange for our children to be supported in the future? Especially if mom or dad was not well or didn't have enough finances. We got to find a way to make this work as best possible. Yeah? Yeah. So that's one of the clearest pictures we get of that, right? In the New Testament especially, where Mary is betrothed to Joseph. And what does that mean? It's not like they fell in love and Joseph got down on a knee and proposed marriage one day. The families got together and said, here's Joseph, we've got a young daughter, Mary. Are you willing to, you know, have her be your wife at some point? Yes, our families get an agreement together. Now, Mary, you are betrothed to Joseph. You don't mess around with anybody else. He is your guy in the future. Haven't come together yet in an official marriage. That was still to come, but that would take place. Okay, but that's what a betrothal. I mean, it was almost as concrete as the marriage itself. It would take a divorce to end a betrothal because that was a family agreement, arrangement that was made. Okay, and you don't go against that type of thing. Okay, but again, it's not a dating situation per se. It's how do we get these families together? How do we get our children taken care of? Because that was a priority, right? It wasn't, well, maybe I won't get married, maybe I will get married, maybe I'll go to college and maybe I'll get a degree and start my family later. Not in this situation at all, right? The expectation, the norm was you become of age, you get married, you have children, you support your husband, and that's the family. And we keep doing that over and over and over again, okay? That's the norm, and there's nothing wrong with that, okay, for that time. Yeah, David?
As you said earlier,
yes?
And we're not going to get into that today.
Yep.
One of the big things that Dan pointed out earlier is that this book really exemplifies the divinity of Jesus. And the other Bible books don't necessarily do that.
Now, yeah.
Specific to this book, the book of John also fills in a lot of gaps.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
So there's a lot of interesting things that are only found in this book.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. I don't know if I'd go so far as to say the other Gospels don't say who Jesus is as God. They certainly do. I don't think you meant to go that far and say, oh, they're... Well, yeah, the emphasis, though, for John, he does zero in on a certain aspect of that. Okay, because John mentions his purpose at the end. These things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I think you'd be hard-pressed to say that wasn't the intent of Matthew, Mark, or Luke as well, right? They want people, and that's, you know, what we need to identify, just in general, what are the purposes of the Gospels? Is it simply a history? No. Right. Sure, right. Yeah, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right, right, yeah. Yeah, for sure, yeah, and that's part of the history and the context that the discussion, when was the Gospel of John written? Okay, normally we say it's at the end of that first century, which would allow for the rise of these other kind of false teachings in the early church to really have taken on some legs and gained some momentum, that John would feel need, okay, this needs to be stated much more profusely, so that this is combated now by an apostle himself. Okay, some scholars, though, and Weinrich, the author of this commentary, he will take the position, though, a little bit more of, well, a lot more of modern scholars are doing, that the gospel could have been certainly written earlier on, at the time when the other gospels were written, and maybe even before the other gospels. Okay, which I wrestle with that. I'm like, I still like the idea because I think there's good support for it being written later. I don't think I could debate him one-on-one. Ryan Weinrich, he's the expert on this. He's looked into a lot much more deeply. But there's great support for the later date of the writing of the gospel, and I think it makes a lot of sense based on what we've just stated as well. So the gospels themselves, the synoptics, written not as simply here's a biography of Jesus, do with it as you wish. They're writing, especially, we hear from Luke, right, to Theophilus. These are the things that I've been able to verify and attest to through these eyewitnesses so that you can be sure as well of who this Jesus is and what he has done, right? So we know the Gospels are written not just to record information, but to influence and persuade as best possible those who are, one, already in the faith that they need to stay there, and two, those who have not yet come into faith to have a convincing argument made for who Jesus is and what he's done. So the Gospels are not, none of the scriptures are written, simply as, here's a nice history. That's unbiased and objective. Okay? It's all coming from the perspective that God exists. He has a plan for salvation. This is the plan. If you want to live forever, you better believe it, right? That's the whole purpose of the scriptures, okay? So to say otherwise, would move away from that. So that's, again, what we're looking at with the Gospels. Specifically now, John, with a historical context like he's got, but we will argue for, he does that even more specifically. Okay, good? Other questions, comments on any of that so far? Sorry. All that just on Salome, right? Possible relative of Jesus, okay? He and his brother James shared with their father in an apparently thriving fishing business. Simon Peter was also a partner in this enterprise. Sounds like that would be the case. I don't know if we can say that totally definitively, but we do have from the gospel which we just had a couple Sundays ago, the miraculous catch of fish. Peter in the boat with Jesus, they haul in all this great fish, and Peter calls to the associates, to John and James, that they come and help with this large catch. So certainly makes it sound like they are working together in some type of a business. And the fact, again, that James and John are usually mentioned as sons of Zebedee would help to indicate their age, that they are still under the auspices of their father, as opposed to Simon and Andrew, whose fathers you never hear about, except for when Jesus mentioned Simon, son of John, or Bar-Jonah later on, but not in context here with their calling. Okay. So that gives a little bit more of a flavor, too. Who are these guys that Jesus is calling into ministry or into discipleship with him? And who is this John? He seems to have a fiery disposition, for he and his brother were called Boanerges, meaning sons of thunder. They do have this recorded. John rebuked a man for casting out demons in Jesus' name because he was not actually one of Jesus' followers. He and James asked Jesus to call down fire from heaven to consume a Samaritan village that would not receive them. And moreover, both boldly asserted that they were willing to become martyrs, that is, to receive the baptism that Jesus was being baptized with, in order to receive the highest positions in the coming kingdom. Okay, so not normally, at least not how I would perceive John as a fiery personality, but I think the evidence can certainly be there for that. Usually Peter's the one who gets that credit, right? He's the outspoken one. He speaks without thinking typically, or speaks quickly what's on his mind without giving it much thought. But John seems to be not too far off from that. After all, he is the one who quickly believes, right, at the end of John's gospel when Jesus is not in the tomb, He goes there and he races, gets there ahead of Peter, and he sees and believes. What he believes exactly we don't know, but he at least states that he does. Peter, however, is still wondering what's going on. Peter, of course, will enter the tomb first before John, but John gets there first. So we have some, an interesting relationship there between those two. Anything about John so far from that paragraph? Okay, a few of the above events are mentioned in the Gospel of John. John is never even mentioned there by name, okay? That's another part of the Gospel of John that's different, okay? The Gospel may, however, contain information about his actions during the last days of Jesus' ministry on earth. If he is to be identified as the unnamed disciple whom Jesus loved, he sat beside Jesus at the Last Supper and asked him who the betrayer would be. So that's typically what we would do, and if you don't go that route and say, well, John isn't the one whom Jesus loved, then who is? Well, we all are, yes, Dan. Okay, five times it says it. Okay, if it's not John, then who is it? Now, you know, I don't think the author of the gospel is writing for a general, you know, oh, we're all the disciples of Jesus that he loves. And truly, we are. Okay, but that wouldn't be his intent. Okay, if John is doing that, why is he doing that? Why doesn't he mention himself by name? Okay. Okay, so brotherly closeness, it would make sense if he's a relative, like we mentioned before, so there is a family connection there as well, okay? But there's a bond that they share that's maybe a little bit more than the others. After all, John is one of the inner three of the disciples, right? Peter, James, and John, one of the first to be called as well, and if he's a family member and a younger one, maybe somebody Jesus especially was looking out for as well, yeah.
Some say that John and Jesus were closer to the same age than the other disciples, that James and some of the others were older.
Sure.
Peter was older.
Right. Yeah, ages, we don't know anybody's age specifically, right? Jesus, we assume, is what age? Where did my Bible go? Did I not bring my Bible in here? Way to go. How am I supposed to teach the Bible without the Bible? That's not good. Well, anyway, go ahead.
They had to be close to the same age, because when Mary went to see Elizabeth, John,
that's John,
the boy, so they were pregnant basically at the same time. So it couldn't have been more than a year.
Now, that's John the Baptizer, though, right? Not John the disciple. Yeah, I know. That's a... keep the two straight in that regard. Jesus, we normally say, born around 3 BC. Okay, so we put his beginning ministry date right around 30 AD, so he's roughly 33 years old. Usually we think he's 33 when he died. May have been, that would be the younger range. Could have been as old as 35 or 36 when he died, which would work with the 3 BC that he would be born in. John the Apostle, the evangelist, being one of probably the younger ones, could be the same age as Jesus. Okay, around the same age, which would put him at, you know, if John was born at 0 BC or AD, he'd be 30 when Jesus is doing his ministry, maybe when Jesus dies, and that would put him at 95 AD when he's writing a lot of this stuff or nearing the end of his life. Okay, if he's any older than that, that gets tough because he's then that much closer or over 100 when he's going through the writing process. So he's usually viewed then at the lower end of the spectrum. James, probably not a whole lot. I think James is usually listed first. Peter, James, and John, which would indicate James being probably older. So that would give him, I don't know how much older, probably a year or two at least. but they're not far removed age-wise. But Peter, again, not his father not mentioned, he's usually and kind of assumed to be one of the leaders of the disciples. The 12 gets usually bumped up in age at that point. So we think of Peter as one of the older ones, John as one of the younger ones, and then there's a range that's somewhere in between there. Okay. The other thing with John not mentioning himself by name or himself in the first person, right, in the gospel, the only other gospel writer who is present in his own gospel would be Matthew. And to my knowledge, he doesn't refer to himself in the first person in his gospel either. He mentions his own name in the listing of disciples, okay, but never says, oh, and me, by the way. It's Matthew or Levi, as his other name would be. Okay, so the fact that he doesn't mention himself in the first person is not out of the ordinary. It would be pretty customary at that point. So he decides to refer to himself in this designation, the one whom Jesus loves, or he also calls himself the other disciple. Okay, gains entrance into the house of Caiaphas for himself and Peter. That's interesting, right? We don't get that in any of the other Gospels. We got Peter being in that area and denying Jesus, but John lets us know that he's the one who gets Peter that close, and he has a connection somehow with the high priest, or with the chief priest, with Caiaphas. Okay, he stood next to Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the crucifixion, and afterwards cared for her. One of the seven last statements of Christ from the cross is to John, okay, and to Mary, woman, behold your son, John, behold your mother, or vice versa, okay? So we got that from John's gospel. John being present there, all the other disciples had fled and were viewing things from afar. John remains close by. At the resurrection, outrunning Peter, he becomes the first disciple to see the empty tomb. Okay, if John was the author of the gospel, the last scene in that book was intended to correct an apparently widespread belief among early Christians that he would live until the return of Christ. The writer carefully points out that this was not what Jesus had said. Okay, so there is that part at the end of the gospel where Jesus is reinstating Peter. Okay, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Three times. Undoing ultimately the three denials of Jesus, reinstating him as a disciple. And then Peter, Jesus says to Peter, in your old age, your hands will be stretched out and you won't be able to do anything for yourself anymore. And Peter kind of says, well, what about him? Like John. Hey, what about him? And Jesus says, that's not of your concern. And he alludes to the idea, or kind of says something that might sound like he's not even going to die. Okay. But John then narrates after that and says, that's not the case. That's not what Jesus meant. He simply wanted Peter off the subject. That's not your issue to worry about. Some have taken that literally, though, and have said that Jesus would, or John would not die before Christ returns. And there is a church group, not Christian, though, that does believe that the Apostle John never did die, and that is the Mormons. Okay? They believe that John never died, and that the 12 apostles were always meant to be, or somebody in that category was always meant to be in charge of the church. Okay, and so this is one of the arguments used against the Mormon church, that if that were the case and John, one of the original apostles, is not dead and still alive somewhere on earth, why is he not part of the 12 apostles currently leading the Mormon church? Okay. And but that's your argument, right? Not that you're nuts, but here, that's what why isn't he? What's your legitimate answer to that, if that's your belief? Okay. And certainly, if John were still alive, and you believed it, what would you be doing right now? Trying to find him, right? People probably would know where he's at, especially now. He probably has a smartphone or something. Okay, well, you can track John. Where is he at? But yeah, anyway, maybe he's in seclusion somewhere too. Who knows? But that, yeah, we know he's not. That's not the case. Okay, and we actually have church history that says John's fate or his death was. How did he die? Usually it's of old age, okay, natural causes. Now, they did try to martyr him. They did try to kill him, but it didn't work. Okay, so he survives that and several persecutions as well, and ultimately dies out, we say, in Ephesus, Asia Minor, where he is bishop over the church, but then put into exile at Patmos, receives the revelation, dies sometime thereafter. Okay. Let's see. The balance of the New Testament offers scant biographical information on the Apostle John. He's mentioned in Acts three times, each in the company of Peter, at the healing of the lame man, at their subsequent interrogation before the Sanhedrin, and as an emissary from the Jerusalem Council to Samaria. Paul mentions John in his letter to the Galatians as one of those in Jerusalem reputed to be pillars, but after that, that's it. So in the book of Acts, he gets mentioned three times. Shift of focus from Peter and John to Peter, and then from Peter to Paul, and then goes from there. So we don't hear much about John after that, or anything about John after that in the book of Acts. What we do get from John is mentioned here from Galatians 2, but then also from his own writings, his own epistles, what we call Catholic epistles, Catholic being small c, intended for the whole church at large. And there in John's epistles, he's also speaking pretty prominently about the person of Christ, how to identify who Jesus is and how to identify who his opponents are in the church today, those who deny his divinity, those who deny that he is God in the flesh. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. So John speaks these things out quite clearly. Of course, this will manifest as well in his vision that he receives in the Revelation, where he has the four beasts, and coming out of the fourth beast with the 10 horns and the one little horn that pops out of there, being the figure of the Pope that would be to come, as Luther would understand it, that figure goes against the very person of Christ, the gospel itself. And so the story would continue in that way with the Antichrist rearing his head. Any questions, comments, any of that? Whew, lots to go through. Lots to talk about. Yeah.
I really enjoyed the first John 1, where he says, if you say you have
yeah.
sin, you deceive yourself, yeah. and the truth is not in you.
Mm-hmm.
But if you confess your sin, God is faithful.
Yeah, yeah. What's so good about that? Yeah. Absolutely. So yeah, what teaching does this go against that can easily pop up in the church? Okay. Well, works righteousness. That we as Christians, you're already forgiven. Why do you need to confess your sins? A lot of Christians don't like that today, right? Don't talk about sin. Don't want to confess our sins. We want to focus on the positive. John, an apostle, right, one of the pinnacles of them, the pillars of the faith, he's saying later on in his ministry, you got to do this. Even as Christians, he's not writing to pagans and unbelievers, he's writing to the believers. Okay, if you say you have no sin, you are making yourself to be a liar, calling God a liar. Truth is not in you. Okay, but if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just. He's giving legs once again to the office of the keys. Right, the very power of the breath of Jesus given to the disciples to forgive sins and to retain sins. Okay, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just. He will forgive you your sins, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How? Confession and absolution. Okay, that's the power that's there in the church and why we continue to do that. Yeah.
I've always been a little confused. What's the difference between if I know I have sinned and I ask God's forgiveness for that?
Mm-hmm.
Then I assume that I am forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
But what's the difference between that then and being receiving absolution from the pastor,
mm-hmm.
who's given the power to forgive sins in the name of Christ?
Yeah.
Does that mean I'm not forgiven of that sin until I receive the absolution?
Yeah, you've got forgiveness, right? Absolutely. The difference isn't not that it isn't real or that it isn't there, but your experience of it, I guess you'd say. Don't want to minimize it simply to that, though, but I'll equate it with, you brought it up, so I'm going to mention you and your wife, okay? If you guys are apart in different parts of the country, right, and you're thinking at night while you're separated, I know Joyce loves me, right? She's said it before, I know she does, and she'll continue to love me, and you know that. And it's not, doesn't cease to be because you haven't heard it. But when you actually talk on the phone and you hear those words, right? I know we do that all the time with our loved ones. I love you, I love you, I love you. But you do it for a reason, right? You still need to hear that. And when you hear that, that gives you much more real comfort and peace and enjoyment than just thinking about it. Again, thinking about it's good and you know it to be true, apart from the speaking. But the speaking really brings it home, right? Really makes, because they are willingly doing this. And making sure you hear it again and again and again, okay? And the same is true. As sinners, right, this is our dual nature, saint and sinner. Okay, yeah, we are fully saint, but we're also fully sinner. Don't you ever find yourself in that situation? Boy, I really messed up. Am I truly forgiven? Is it? I know the Bible says so, but it's just, and this is where Luther goes with this too. It's not that you have to try and list out all of your sins before the pastor. But it's those times when you're really just struggling. Okay. When you know that I've done something that's terrible, or I keep doing the same thing over and over again, is this really real? I mean, am I really forgiven? I know what the Bible says, and I know that I am. I'm baptized. But wouldn't you want to hear God say that to you directly? You are forgiven. I forgive you that sin, that one that's really burdening you, right? And that's the door, the opportunity that's given in individual confession and absolution, right? That you can say, okay, it's this sin that's really troubling me, that I'm wrestling with, that I just can't beat, and I probably never will beat. Am I forgiven for that? And the pastor then gets to say, as God's spokesman, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you that sin and all your sin, right? And that's the power of the word of God, the spoken word that God, Jesus wants for his disciples, right? That's what he's doing with the John 20 passage, right? Intentionally breathing on his disciples. Okay? And we gloss over it because we hear it all the time, but feel the weight of that. Okay? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness, it is withheld. This is real life, real time stuff for the church. And then 1 John 1, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, right? Truth is not in you. Confess that sin, and God is faithful and just. He'll forgive that sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's powerful. Truly real time, real life stuff. We don't want to just say, oh, well, you're baptized. Why even go to church, right? I mean, you can go all that extreme. Why even bother? You know you've got it. But what happens when you don't keep hearing it? When you don't expose yourself to it when it's available, right? Yeah. Yeah, if you're apart from your loved one for any length of time or more and continually, oh, well, yeah, we know we love each other, but we really don't have to get together anymore. Don't have to talk. Don't have to do any of this stuff. You're actually going to get better? No, your chances are you're going to fall farther and farther apart. That love may even cease. And so you grow apart from the church, you don't go, you don't hear that word, then you're dulled in that sense as well. And now you're thinking, oh, am I really even a sinner? Does it really even matter? Maybe not. Yeah, Chuck, go ahead.
Well, we do the things, we don't do the things we want to do, and we continue to do the things we don't.
Yeah. Oh, wretched man that I
am. Yeah, and I think that's why Luther, had such a hard time confessing that he, he could spend 24 hours confessing this.
Yep.
And we can't even begin to even
save
our sins.
No.
Our sins so much.
Oh, yeah. And Luther, I mean, read Luther, read a biography. You'll see there, Luther spent hours in confession as a monk. Felt he had to. Felt he could not have forgiveness unless he confessed every last sin he thought about. And if he couldn't think of one, it bothered him. Okay, that he, well, I haven't spoken it. I don't have forgiveness for that. And if he remembered something after 3 hours of confession, oh, finally, he'd go right back and say, I've done this and this and this and this and this, right? He beat himself, tried to beat himself into submission, punish himself, trying to curb himself. Luther himself said later on, nobody was better than he was at being a monk, right? Pious is all get out, did as much service and works as he could, confessed as many, his father confessor said, Luther, you don't need to do this. Yeah, it's not about enumerating all of your sins like that, but that's not what Luther believed at that time. Okay, so Luther, of course, finally gets it that it's not about even you confessing all your sins. We can't. We don't know all of our sin itself, right? As we say, if you kept, you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? He doesn't keep a record of it, thanks be to God. So we certainly can't, nor should we, okay? But we acknowledge who we are and what we are as sinners, okay? Yeah?
So it also... We have secret thoughts and desires which we cannot fully understand.
Mm-hmm.
So when we confess the sins we know about, or we ask forgiveness, okay, mm-hmm. That's great, we've done that. We go to church, but before we go to this altar, we should never receive that communion unworthily. And so we receive confession and absolution before with that. So that even includes everything we don't even understand.
Mm-hmm.
So how long
right.
the confirmation of all the other sins we know that are forgiven.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that makes any sense or if that's what happens here.
Yeah, before God we plead guilty of all sin, right? And Luther says this in the fifth chief part of the catechism. Before God, we plead guilty of all sins, but before the pastor, what? We confess only those sins which we know and feel in our hearts. Okay, so if there's no sin you know or feel in your heart, don't have to go to the individual confession and absolution. Sunday morning, you still confess all your sins before God, right? That's just what we do because we are sinners and we've sinned against God. If there's something that's, again, burdening you, weighing you down, that's what you need to confess. I always go back to this, and probably not the most pious examples, but in the movie Gran Torino with Clint Eastwood, his wife is a devoted Catholic. She's constantly going to confession, and the priest is always after Clint trying to say, why aren't you going to confession? You need to do this too. And he said, I'm not going to do it. Finally, after his wife dies, he obliges and says, I'm going to go, and he does it. Confesses three sins. That's it. Out of all of his life, he confesses. Don't you have more to confess? And he says, those are the only ones that are really bothering me, right? The only ones that are weighing me down. And so I know he's not Lutheran or trying to be Lutheran at that point, although Lutherans are mentioned in that movie a couple times, by the way. But he does say, you know, the idea there that that's what you are to confess before a priest or a pastor individually, those things that are weighing you down. Before God, you confess guilt to all sin. Okay, and don't ever think you're not, right? Don't ever want to think, oh, yeah, I've had a great day today, hardly ever sin. Whew, great am I. Okay, boy. Again, if you're married, talk to your spouse and see if they thought the same. Okay, if you're not, then talk to anybody else that knows you and see what they think, okay? But again, the law becomes a mirror, right, at that point. Okay, look at the law of God, the Ten Commandments, hold yourself up to what the basics of the Ten Commandments say, how Luther explains them and what you should do and what you shouldn't do, and then certainly what Christ says regarding how we break each of these sins within our hearts, okay? And the law will certainly reveal and accuse you again as a sinner, and so certainly worthy of confession. Yes, ma'am.
Well, it says in the Bible someplace, if you sin, just one sin, you're guilty of
it. Mm-hmm. So James says that, right? You break God's law in one part, you're guilty of breaking all of it. I mean, yeah, you introduce one little imperfection and it's no longer perfect. It's that simple. And it will permeate like that yeast in the dough, leaven in the dough, that will contaminate it all. Right? You go back to that, trying to purify, get that idea, 99.99999 is still not 100. Okay, you can round it up all you want, but it's still not 100. Right? And even if you had, a whole table filled of, you know, of brownies, but each of those brownies had, you know, 0.05% of rat feces in it. Do you want to eat it? It baked out. It'll be fine. It's still enough because it's not pure. It's not what you want, right? So get that idea in there. Say we're without sin. Yeah, we're up a creek without a paddle for sure. Okay, let's see. Church tradition also ascribes John the authorship. Let's see, did we get through all that? Asia Minor, late tradition. Yeah, we got that. Okay, church tradition also ascribes to John the authorship of 5 New Testament books. Yeah, we know that. Gospel, 3 epistles, and the Revelation. Current scholarship is divided on this question. Polycarp and his student Irenaeus, so Polycarp was born around 65 to 70 AD, and he was considered an actual disciple of John, who was an apostle. So he learned directly from John. Irenaeus then was a student of Polycarp, so first generation and second generation disciple of a disciple, I guess you'd say, in that regard. They are among the earliest church fathers to associate the gospel with John the Apostle, but the anonymity of the author and the book's divergence from the synoptic gospels make the identification uncertain. Despite some difficulties, most critical scholars view the epistles as the product of the same author as the gospel. Few modern scholars, however, would identify the John of Revelation with the John the son of Zebedee. See further the individual entries on those books. All right, so there's always going to be that. Till the day Christ returned, not going to be 100% unanimous decision on what is and who is the authors of all these things, and likewise. Because, again, nobody states that outright, at least in the gospel context. Okay, even Luke, right? We don't have Luke saying, I, Luke, wrote you this. He's addressing it to Theophilus, which he does in Luke and the book of Acts, so we can kind of say same author there and kind of deduce then, from the rest of the books that that's who it is. okay? But we don't have John saying, I, John, wrote this with my own hand, okay? But he does kind of get close to that at the end, right? The apostle who, you know, I've named as such in this whole thing, I am the one who is writing this to you. He still doesn't say it's John, but kind of the same idea with Jesus saying, does Jesus ever say, I am God, directly, literally? No, but he doesn't have to, right? Because he does everything else that would make you think that he is. Okay, so John, maybe in a similar sense, never says, I am John. But look, everything else that I've told you and taught you in this book pretty much points to that idea that I am John, okay? All right, questions, comments on John the author, the disciple, evangelist, apostle. Okay, to the gospel text. Well, like I said, we'll look at some of the variations again, the differences in the book of John itself. But just to whet your appetite with the first few words, first couple verses, we know this hopefully from memory. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Okay, all the other, well, the three synoptic gospels, how do they begin? Well, Matthew and Luke at some point have a genealogy, right? But both Matthew and Luke start with Jesus' birth, okay, in the nativity story. Mark does not. He jumps right into the baptism of Christ, okay? John's gospel, though, doesn't put Jesus' origin at his birth or his baptism, but way back to the very start of everything, right? So right away, John is making a point with his writing, okay? Who is he identifying the Word with? Well, the Word is God, right? And now you have to unpack, well, okay, let's say this is the first time you've ever read John's gospel. You have no other understanding of Christianity, okay? What would you conclude? In the beginning was the Word. Capital W, okay, reading this in English. Okay, so there's a big word, the Word, in the beginning. The Word was with God, so in his company, and the Word was God. Okay, so this Word figure, the Logos, is with God and is considered to be God by John in his gospel writing. He was in the beginning with God. So things are still, okay, somewhat vague at this point. It's not until... Well, you kind of get some hints here in the next passages, right? There was a man sent from God named John, came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now, is that the same as the Word? I mean, we know it to be, but again, putting this in the first time reading it, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. So we do have a link, right? The Word is the life and the light of men. And now the true light, okay, we have a connection there, which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, but the world did not receive him, right? Even though the world was made through him. His own people did not receive him. Now, again, this is John writing in a way that's showing before he reveals who this Word is, that this Word came into this world, and those who were made by this Word did not receive him. Okay, they rejected him. Okay, so the reader of John's gospel, if this is the first time going through, so the Word of God, who is God, who is with God, was rejected by his own when he came into this world. And who then does that sound like? Who could that possibly be? Well, we get finally here too. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. But we still don't have whose name mentioned. Jesus, right? So it still doesn't mention the name of Jesus. Still kind of not beating around the bush, but building up to that point, right? John bore witness about him. This Son, this was he of whom I said, he comes before, or comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So again, taken out of context, we're reading this for the first time, who Jesus Christ gets mentioned here. We know he's connected and is the Word and the light and the life, but a reader for the first time would say, okay, so this is all good. Well, what's your point here? What is this ultimately saying? Okay, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. Is it clear that this Jesus Christ is the Word? Okay, he hasn't connected that yet, but with the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, we've seen his glory. Who's the we here? Right? A lot of stuff that John is writing, and so you think, okay, who's his intended audience? Who is he targeting? This isn't meant for the unbeliever, necessarily. And yet, what's one of the first books we tell people to read if you want to try and understand the gospel? Give them John. Like, what? That's it. Just give them Mark, right? Mark jumps right into it. He's fast. He goes through the whole thing. That's much simpler to get to, although that's kind of controversial, too. Maybe go with Luke. How about that? John, boy, that's like saying, here's a deep end with lots of landmines. Swim and have fun. For you who don't know how to swim and know how to detect mines. Okay, John is pretty heavy stuff, right? And even here, we don't have a clear testimony yet as to who this is. We know. We have the filter. We have the right understanding. So we can see this. But the unbeliever, oh, yeah, go read John, and that'll help you out. Ooh, okay. Maybe they can make better connections than I'm thinking or assuming. But still sounds like it's a pretty big struggle. So we'd have to really help them out with that. Okay, but John, again, getting at this point for the early church, for his intended audience, this is who he is. This is what he is about, what he has come to do, without any shadow of a doubt. Okay, so we've got to hold fast to this, that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, so we've gone through fast. A lot of verses. We'll come back next week, look a little bit more in depth, especially at the first two verses and beyond. Questions, comments to wrap up? John. Yeah, so yeah, John, of course, again, who's the we don't know, but how have you seen his glory? Yeah, how do we see? Do we see his glory? Glory as of the only Son? Now, John has seen it in a different way than we have, that's for sure. Mm-hmm. He's seen the resurrected Jesus, he's seen the ascension, he's seen the transfiguration, okay? We haven't seen any of those things. But what is Jesus, or what is John, again, he's the only one who quotes this of Jesus at the end, right? To Thomas, you believe because you've seen, right? But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Okay, so John says, hey, we've seen all this stuff. We are the eyewitnesses. You can believe our testimony. But guess what? You don't have to have had seen all those things to believe it, right? But you get to hear our word that it's happened. Just trust that, right? Because blessed are those who have not seen all these things and yet still believe. That belief is enough. You don't have to see it. Okay, you will. You'll get there, right? And with Job, then on in the last day, with your own eyes and on the earth, you will see Christ in the flesh, your Redeemer. I know my Redeemer lives. Okay, it's coming. It will happen. At this point, you're content with the Word of God, with Word and Sacrament, how Christ reveals his glory to us in a much more humble way than simply transfiguration time, which is this Sunday, by the way. All right. Any other questions, comments? Okay, let's stand and sing the doxology.